This has been a refreshing season for University of Kentucky basketball fans. I know there's a few people who will groan in the room today, but it's been a refreshing season for those of us who favor the Kentucky Wildcats, especially for those who remember when college athletes used to play more like amateurs. They would play as a team rather than simply being individual all-stars who were there just to get a bump towards the NBA. That is something that has been missing to a degree, at least, in recent seasons for the Wildcats. But this particular year, I feel like the team aspect has been rather remarkable. They have been very fluid, they're very tantalizing to watch. The team this year, they share the ball and they share the credit, which has not always been the case in recent years. They have so many assists and their communication is obvious while they're playing on the floor. And the results have been rather dynamic. We'll pause here for a small public service announcement. We are in basketball season, and I know some of you will be on social media and watching the news, and you might find out scores or results of various games that might be played on a Friday night or on the Sabbath. Please don't share those for at least 24 hours for those of us that like to have those recorded and watch them. You know who you might be. End of our public service announcement for today. Well, thinking about the Wildcats, though, there's one player that in particular that stands out to me. He happens to be my favorite player on this year's team. It's a sentiment that I know is shared by at least one other fan who is probably online with us here today. And it's number 15. His name is Reed Shepherd. And Reed Shepherd is a remarkable kid. I could call him a kid. He's still 19. He's roughly 6'2", 6'3" or so. And in his graduating class, he was ranked 79th in the country for recruits. He was a McDonald's All-American. He was Kentucky Mr. Basketball in 2023. But as of yesterday, Sports Illustrated's NBA model draft has Reed Shepherd listed as number 16 in potential draftees. Recently, when he was interviewed after a particularly impressive game, Reed said the following, quote, "We've got four dudes around me that can pass the ball and shoot. So anything you do is going to be a good play. We're having fun out there on the court, playing with each other. You know, we're smiling the whole time, giving high fives. Everything we're doing is just fun. We're all really, really close on and off the court. So going out there in front of the best fans in the world is really, really fun for us." And it has been fun to watch if you happen to be a Wildcat fan. I know that doesn't apply to everyone here, but it's fun to watch these individuals who seem to enjoy playing together. It is enjoyable and rewarding and motivating, encouraging, helpful, and unifying to be part of such a group, to be part of an organization or a team or any group of people, no matter how small or large, that is functioning on that particular level. You could think about why that would be. I think most of us know it almost intuitively, and we certainly know it from experience. Whether it's with our spouse or with our children, with our friends, with a team, or with a larger group of individuals, it doesn't really matter what we're doing. We could be playing video games, playing volleyball or basketball or any other type of competitive sports, or we could just be in some type of cooperative working environment where we have a task or a project and we're working on it and we might not enjoy the work, but there's something about working closely together in rhythm and in sync with other individuals that seems to amplify and multiply our abilities and indeed our entire experience. I know the teens in this room, you all can relate to this. You've experienced it yourself. There's almost a rush that comes over a person when you're with your friends. It's almost euphoric to be around individuals who are working in harmony with each other, who enjoy their time, who have the same shared goals, and are working well together no matter what they might be doing. Well, brethren, wouldn't it be great to experience this in church? Wouldn't it be incredible to have that degree of synergy in the church? To have such a shared enthusiasm and shared approach that it would amplify our own conversion. And I would submit to you that it can happen, not that it hasn't, but it certainly can. And we'll look at an example of that today. Let's drop in on some of our brethren who are roughly halfway across the world from us. They're separated from us by language and by a cultural background and by almost 2,000 years of history. These brethren were very much like you and me. They may have been thought of as average or disparate or eccentric by the individuals that they interacted with in the world around them. Each of them had their own lives. They had their own health challenges. They had financial concerns. And while they weren't driving automobiles that had to be put in the shop, they probably had some worn out donkeys that they had to mend and encourage along the way to carry them through life. They all dealt with bosses and taxes and children and various personalities, some of which they might have liked and some of which they may not have liked at all. They lived in a time where they faced troubling world news, such as much as they were able to glean in their limited circumstances. They didn't have iPhones. They didn't have the news in their pocket where they could pull it out and be instantly connected with the last great tragedy that had just happened across the globe. They were living in a time when they dealt with chaotic social and cultural changes that were swirling in the community around them. And most importantly, they had been called by our Father. They had had their minds open to the truth of God. They had been drawn to God and to His Son and to His truth. This is a process that, of course, we're familiar with in our own experience. And they were all individually and collectively making their way through life. We can take a peek in on their existence if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we find an interesting assessment of this group of people. Acts chapter 9, and we'll read verse 31. Acts 9, verse 31. It says, then the churches, or as the margin might say, then the church. So then the churches, or the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I'll read that from the New Living Translation. It says, the church then had peace, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers. When you read that verse, you can sit back and just think, wow, what a description. A number of years ago, we had the opportunity to go to the Feast of Tabernacles in Orbe, France, and Mr. George Meeker was there, and he gave a message, and repeatedly through this sermon, he would encourage us to read the Bible slowly. He would say, read it slowly. Think about the words as we read them. So let's read this one description of these people again. Then, the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Brethren, we could ask ourselves, how does this happen? Why would that be? What would lead to this description of a group of God's people? It hadn't always been that way. You could turn back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 6, and you can see that there was contention and frustration and angst within the church. There were factions of people who were pitted against one another. There was difficulty and great conflict within the church. And then we come to verse 31 here in chapter 9, and we find a very different circumstance. It wouldn't always be this way. If you fast forward just a bit, as in the lead-ups to Acts 15, for example, you'll see that once again there was conflict and there was angst and there was difficulty within the church. And if we consider our own experience through time since God called you or when you first came to the knowledge of the truth, There have been times and moments where this would not describe our experience in the church. So this description here in Acts 9, verse 31, it's not guaranteed. It's not as though God says, this is what the church will always be like. But should this not be part of our goal? Should it not be something that we drive at or drive toward, to want this verse 31 to describe our experience in the church? I think there's value in teasing this verse apart a bit and just considering what it was that led to this description, why it was that the church could be described this way. And then we could reflect on how it could best be replicated. So what was going on here when we get to verse 31? It says the church had peace. Now it's expressed as a statement of fact. The church had peace. And we could read right through that verse and not stop and think about it. The church had peace. There's a lot going on below the surface in that short phrase, because this is not the natural human course. It's not natural for humans to have lasting, deep, abiding peace with one another. But here we find a group of people who are individually and collectively pursuing peace. And at least at this time, here in Acts 9, verse 31, they were achieving peace, which is a remarkable thing for humans. What is left unsaid here is that there was a lot of work and effort and no doubt sacrifice and discipline and self-control and humility and love that was going on among the people of God that they could be described as simply saying the church had peace. It says they had peace and they were edified. The word edified there, it means to be built up. They were a body of people who at this point in time were being edified, being built up. It reflects a condition of spiritual growth and maturing. These were not stagnant people. They were growing and maturing and being built up. It means that they were being spiritually fed on the one hand. They had teachers and individuals and administrators who were effectively teaching the Word of God. It was being taught boldly and with compassion. It was being taught passionately and yet with control. But not only were they receiving that, not only was it being taught, but we find that the people of God were receiving that instruction. To be built up means that they weren't just hearing a good message and saying, that was really good, but they were reflecting upon what they were being taught, and most importantly, they were then implementing it to the best of their ability in their daily decisions. The only means that the church could be built up would be if there was good teaching and also good implementation by the members. It says they were walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking is an action term. They were not stagnant as a people, but they were moving. This describes a people, a group of individuals who collectively were moving onward toward the kingdom of God. And that says so much about them as a people. This is an active mode of living. As a people, they were able to move on from the past. They weren't lingering on old issues. They weren't lingering on old offenses. They weren't lingering on past experiences and disappointments, which no doubt they all had. But they were walking forward to the kingdom of God. And they were doing this in the fear of the Lord. We've had some recent messages on that topic, so I won't go into that deeply. But it reflected an ongoing state of respect and reverence toward God. Their lifestyle and their choices, how they could be described, was one of a state of having respect and reverence to God. Then it says they were comforted. They were in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a play on words here a bit. Comforted here is paraklesis. It's the solace that they were provided, where they went to for support and encouragement. They were comforted by the Holy Spirit, which you can read in John, Jesus would describe as the comforter, the parakletos. It's based on the same word. This is a group of people who both individually in their own personal choices and decisions were submissive to God's lead, but also as a body of people, they were submissive to God. A body of people who were individually and collectively aligned in harmony with God's will. They weren't looking to political or national, environmental, or social causes to offer them comfort. When they looked at the difficulties in the world around them, when they examined their own trials and testing and challenges, they didn't look to political sphere or national and environmental causes to give them comfort. Instead, they relied upon God. And the outcome is they were multiplied. The way it's phrased, it seems to be they were multiplied in numbers. This was a congregation or a state of the church's existence where God could safely call many, many people into the church. Because look at how they would be received. This was the environment that those younglings, if you want to think of it that way, would be called into. It also likely means they were multiplied in their effect and their power, their usefulness and effectiveness as a body of God's people. I would submit that there is a lot going on here in verse 31. In this one summary of the church at that time and in that place, this is something I feel we can all aim toward, both as individuals and as family and friends and as a congregation and as part of the greater body of Christ. If you consider this particular verse in its context, it's almost a parenthetical bridge between two great events in the history of the church. Earlier in Acts chapter 9, you find the conversion of Saul, who, of course, became Apostle Paul. In the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 10, there would be a series of miracles that God would bring about that would alter the trajectory of the church. And in this hinge point, when these great events are going to take place, this is the state of the church. This church was so unified, they had peace, they were being edified, they were walking appropriately in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We can acknowledge, you can read that passage at times, and we could read it and think, oh, but things were easier back then maybe for them. Well, let's go to the next verse. It came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saint who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. These members of the church were not immune from trials. This guy, Aeneas, had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. Verse 34, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And he arose immediately. It's a wonderful miracle, and yet it demonstrates that despite this great description in verse 31, despite the peace that they were described and being edified and so forth, the people were still facing trials. They were still sore trials that some of them would face. And then we come to Dorcas in verse 36. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. It says, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Now, last night, Finley asked me, what's the sermon going to be about tomorrow? And I said, we're going to talk about a gazelle. And Finley was supposed to listen to hear, this is gazelle. If you look up the meaning of her name, Tabitha and Dorcas, it means simply a gazelle. It's a rather unusual name today in our culture, but it was relatively common back then. Here we're introduced to Tabitha or Dorcas. Continues on in verse 36. This certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Why was this story included for us? I don't believe it was random that it happens right here at this point in the book of Acts. Of all the events that are transpiring in Judea and Samaria and Galilee, why is such real estate in Scripture devoted to Dorcas? Why this story? I believe that Dorcas and this small story about her, that she provides for us a case study on what verse 31 looks like in action. Verse 31 describes the state of the church. This is what the church looked like. But then we have to think, well, what does that mean for us as individuals? What would that look like as a person? What does that mean that the church had peace? Well, what does that look like on an individual level? I believe that Dorcas's story provides us a case study on what that looks like at an individual level. And we'll see why here in a moment. We'll go back and we'll spend most of our time today reviewing Dorcas's story, or the story of the gazelle, if you wanted to look at it that way. In verse 37, we're told that she became sick and she died, which was a tragic situation and circumstance. And we see the response of the brethren. They washed her body, put it in the upper room, and then they send two men to Peter. He was in a nearby town. It's approximately 10 miles away or so. And they sent word to Peter and said, "You need to come. You need to come quickly. You need to come immediately." This might call to mind what happened when Lazarus died, if you remember that account in John chapter 11. In John 11, we won't turn there, but we know the story. In John 11, word came to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. And Jesus waited. He delayed so that it would be clear that Lazarus was well and truly dead when he arrived. And there's something similar that takes place here. Peter didn't purposefully delay his coming, but Peter's arrival is going to be late enough that there was no possibility that Dorcas would still be alive. Nobody could come along later and say, "Well, she was merely resting." It was true, it was clear, that Dorcas was fully dead by the time Peter arrives. And this was a troubling and an unsettling reality for the disciples. This is still early in the church's history. They were still expecting that Christ was going to return, likely in their lifetime. We won't turn over there, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, Paul would write to the church and would talk about, you shouldn't be discouraged by the reality that some individuals have died in the faith. And you can understand from their perspective, if they thought Christ was going to return immediately, why then are these faithful individuals dying? So this was a difficult thing for the disciples there in Joppa. And of course, we know what takes place. In Acts 9 and verse 40, Peter comes. He goes to this upper room, which was likely a very small room. He puts them all out. He kneels down and he prays and he turns to the body and says, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. What was she thinking when she opened her eyes? Here she's all clean. She's in this room where she hadn't been when she died. And there's Peter there praying. What must have rushed through her mind at that time? Peter gives her his hand, lifts her up, and takes her out and presents her to everyone else. It's a great miracle that takes place here, a remarkable and an astounding event that must have lingered in Peter's mind as well as the minds of all those who knew Dorcas. But what are we supposed to take from this story? Beyond an uncommon name and an incredibly encouraging and dramatic miracle, why include this story? We already knew God was powerful, if you've read through the Bible up to this point. We didn't need another example of God's great power. So why include the story of Dorcas? What can we learn from her story? And that's what I like to spend a little bit of time talking with you this afternoon. I think there are elements of her story that we can learn and implement in our own lives. See, Dorcas as a church member in this area and in this time, when, according to verse 31, when they had peace and they were edified, being built up, when they were walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, when the church was actively growing, we can learn a lot from Dorcas's example. You see, Dorcas, she could have been easily dismissed for many cultural reasons, unfortunately. It's not fair to her if we look at the story from a fairness standpoint, but it's also the reality of the history. There's no indication here in this account that Dorcas was of some great family connection. She's not introduced to us as Dorcas, a descendant of David, or any other moniker that would have given her some type of cultural notoriety. It just says simply, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. And Dorcas was a woman. And sadly, she lived in a time when simply being a woman would have meant that she would have likely been undervalued and ignored by the society around her. Christ, in fact, if you read through the Gospels, we see time and again where Christ had to correct this cultural, this value that existed in their culture that was wrong. He had to show the disciples that women were made in the image and the likeness of God with the same potential that any man could have. And yet, Dorcas lived in a time when the mere fact that she was a woman in their culture would have meant she likely would have been undervalued and possibly even ignored. Now, it shouldn't have been that way in the church, but cultural norms have a way of bleeding over into the church. It is quite likely that Dorcas was probably an older lady. We don't know that for sure, but it seems like she was. She was probably single or perhaps widowed. When you read through this account when she died, it says nothing about a husband or a spouse that would have sent word to Peter. It just simply says the brethren came and they washed her body, and the brethren sent word to Peter to come immediately. So it's very likely that she was single or even possibly widowed. If someone who had a carnal mind came to the congregation in Joppa, most likely Dorcas would not have been seen as anyone with any special importance. If you want to use a really terrible analogy, I admit that this is terrible, she was like Reed Shepherd. He was not the most heralded recruit. He was a very unsung recruit. He only came to Kentucky because his dad and mom played there, and so not very much could be expected of him. And if you watch Kentucky basketball, as we all should, of course, and if you were to listen to the commentators for the first several games this season, the commentators were astonished. They would repeat this over and over again during the games. They couldn't believe how good this kid was. Who is this Reed Shepherd kid? He makes everyone around him better. I mean, he's really good. How could that be? He was an unsung recruit, and he's done quite well over this last several games. Now, we'll see how we get into conference play, how he does going forward, but he's still a great player, and he's fun to watch. It's a terrible analogy, but Dorcas could have been similar to Reed Shepherd. People could have come to the congregation and overlooked her. She wasn't married, which means she probably didn't have children in the congregation. She might have been seen as not that important. She's just a woman, which, again, we shouldn't talk that way, but culturally, that was the norm in their society. And Dorcas could have decided that she didn't matter either. Dorcas could have decided that she wished she was different. She could have wished she was younger. She could have wished she was richer. She could have wished that she was more skilled or lived in a larger community, or that she somehow had more cultural or social authority in her surroundings. And she could have stymied her own growth and her own contributions. But you see, Dorcas didn't do that. Dorcas chose not to be dismissed. She chose, instead, to use her skills, abilities, talents, and opportunities in service to God and in service to her spiritual family. That was a choice that Dorcas made. Nobody forced it upon her, but she chose. This is where I am. These are the gifts God has given me, the abilities he's given me, and I'm going to use them to the best of my ability in his service and in service to her spiritual family. So what did she do? Well, she wasn't up giving sermons. There's no indication she was the choir director or the stage decor manager or the director of children's education, or we can go on with whatever other list of opportunities we could come up with. What did Dorcas do? Well, she made clothes. That's what Dorcas did. Verse 39. Find this account. When Peter finally comes, Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. She made clothes. Now again, the human tendency would be to overlook this. And well, that's not that important. But I would submit to you that while Dorcas may not have preached a sermon, she certainly lived one out loud every day. She lived it boldly in how she chose to use her gifts, her talents, and her opportunities. We know this because of how she was introduced to us. Let's go back to verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. Right at the beginning, we're told she is a disciple. If you want to know what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like, here's an example. A certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman, so there's an emphasis here, an acknowledgement that she shouldn't have been overlooked. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. She lived the faith. She lived what she had been called to. We shouldn't read over that passage. This is how God chose to inspire how we think of Dorcas. She's that certain disciple. She's a woman that was full of good works. She was a true disciple of Jesus Christ. She didn't just have good ideas about how to serve. She did them. It says she was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. She didn't just imagine or think about them. Dorcas was an individual who disciplined her own attitude, heart, words, and actions. Those good works that she's described as being full of, those good works were a product of deep conversion, of rigorous faith, and a robust commitment to her God. Dorcas could have just sat on the bench and said, you know, I have all this against me. I'm just going to wait to the kingdom, and then I'm really going to do something great. But she didn't do that. She chose to use her skills and abilities and talents in service of God. Hold your place there. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we find this familiar passage where Paul describes the organization of the church of God. Ephesians 4, verse 11, he says that he himself, talking about Jesus Christ as the head of the church, he, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And Dorcas wasn't an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor. Drop down to verse 15. It says, but speaking the truth in love, they may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying, for the building up of itself in love. I believe Dorcas exemplified verse 16. By what every joint supplies, by which every part does its share. And the product of that is that it causes growth and edification. It harkens back to the quote I shared with you from Reed Shepherd. When every part is operating smoothly and cooperatively and functioning correctly, the whole body, the whole team, the whole organization, the whole congregation benefits. And it says, by what every joint supplies or what each part does. It's an indication that we're to be doing something with the talents and abilities and opportunities that God gifts to us. Like Dorcas taking the skills, the abilities and talents that God has placed in our lives, along with the opportunities that God grants us to live in his service. This is vital if we want to have an Acts 9 verse 31 congregation. If we want to have peace and be edified and walk in the fear of God, then each part has to do our share. Every joint has to supply what God enables us to give. This means that we should not dismiss the gifts and the abilities that God places in us. We shouldn't downplay their importance or minimize the potential usefulness in service to God and the impact that our service could have on the greater body. This also means that we should recognize and utilize the skills and contributions and gifts of those around us, that we should be excited about the talents and opportunities and contributions of others. And that appears to be how Dorcas lived her life. Now, we could stop there and we could say, okay, Dorcas, she made clothes for people and that was a nice gesture and that was a good thing to do. But I believe it actually goes quite a bit deeper than that. Because I believe that Dorcas made much more than just clothes. We read the account in Acts chapter 9. These individuals come here and they're showing Peter these tunics and garments and they're weeping over Dorcas and they're very sad, as you might imagine, about her passing. But I believe Dorcas made much more than clothes. I think you could say she made relationships and she made connections with the people of God. Imagine Dorcas making tunics and garments for individuals. And they didn't have Amazon drones back then, so she had to take them to them. And she had to present them to them, and maybe she had to have them try them on. And she had to take measurements and make adjustments. And while she was there, she was talking with these individuals, having an interest in their lives. As a good disciple of Jesus Christ, she was engaging them in conversation and in meaningful fellowship. I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that when Dorcas would come home with the notes that she had made or the measurements she had made, that she also came home with a mind full of ideas about what to pray for these widows and other members in the congregation that she was touching base with throughout each week. Dorcas made much more than clothes. She built and edified an entire community. We see this in the response to her death. When she died, what happened? She died, and it says, let's just go back and read it. It says, she became sick and died when they washed her. Now, it appears they were already there. She didn't die alone somewhere and be found the next week. When they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And the next verse, and the disciples knew that Peter was nearby. They sent two men to him, imploring him. When she died, they immediately sent for Peter. This group of people, we don't know how many, but they're from this local congregation, and they're there when she dies. They wash her body, and they immediately send for Peter. There were a number of women there and at least two men, because two men are sent on the journey. She wasn't someone that just died somewhere alone. Everybody in that congregation loved this lady. And it wasn't because she gave them clothes. That was one part of it. But it was because of who she was as a disciple of Jesus Christ, full of good works and charitable deeds. There's also an expression of faith here in this passage, because they don't bury her. They just wash her body, prepare her, and they send word for Peter. They apparently assumed that Peter was going to come. Now, for Jews, they should have buried her immediately. Even today in modern Israel, If someone dies, they try to bury you before sunset. It's their cultural norm, is to put the body in the ground almost immediately. But they don't do that here. If you read the commentaries, they'll comment on this about how unusual it would have been to wash and prepare this body and then not put it in the grave. There's an expression of faith here by those around her that they chose not to bury her. I would submit that Dorcas helped bring and establish peace to the congregation that was there in Joppa. Her good works and her charitable deeds, her fellowship and her community that she would help build, was built through edification and unity and godly love as Dorcas would go about living her life. This is where Dorcas was in life. She couldn't be anyone else. Her name means the gazelle, and you might think of something young and free and swift, fleet of foot and agile. And most likely, Dorcas wasn't any of those things physically. But her mind and her heart were. She was interested in the people of God, and she thrived. And her impact on this group of people is virtually immeasurable. She contributed to establishing and maintaining peace in the congregation there in Joppa, and building up and encouraging them to walk forward. Hold your place there. We'll go forward to Galatians chapter 6. Let's read a couple of verses and come right back. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "And let us not grow weary, tired, distracted, or discouraged while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." This is how Dorcas lived her life. She unashamedly used her gifts and abilities in service to God. And in doing so, she promoted peace in the community of faith, and she built up and edified the household of God. She set a beautiful example. Whether we think the gifts God has given us are important or not, we can use those gifts to build up the entire congregation around us. There's another important lesson that we can take from Dorcas's story. And this is important for every one of us. It's that Dorcas carried herself with humility. Dorcas carried herself with humility. If you read the story alone, it's a humbling thing to read her story. It must have been humbling for Dorcas to think back on this later. She died, and her brethren, you can read the commentaries, it would have been the women in the congregation, they washed and prepared her body for burial. It's a very intimate and personal thing. And then she was brought back to physical life, and she lived and worked with those individuals. Dorcas must have been a very humble lady. It's also interesting to note that after she was raised from the dead, she is never mentioned again. What does that say about Dorcas? That she was happy to never be mentioned, never take the highlight. Can you imagine in our culture today if someone was randomly raised from the dead today? Imagine the Instagram feeds and everything else that would spread across the globe, the TikTok reels that would be shared so widely. Dorcas was not self-promoting or selfishly ambitious. There's no indication that Dorcas went on a book tour. There were no speaking engagements. There was no shrine built to Dorcas. They weren't selling keychains and snow globes, bobbleheads, or squishy toys about this amazing Saint Dorcas. What happened when God raised her from the dead? Dorcas gets back up, and based on what we know about her, we can assume that she went right back to living as she had before. Why was Dorcas raised? Why would God choose Dorcas to do this great and profound miracle? You can read Hebrews 11. There were many others who died in the faith that were not resurrected at this time back to a physical life. So it's not an issue of Dorcas deserving it. Why would God choose Dorcas to be brought back to life? It could possibly be a reflection of her good works and her impact on the community around her. We see in the example of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20 that God would restore him physically because of his faithfulness. But those exceptions are really just exceptions rather than the general rule. I think it seems very likely that God knew Dorcas. He knew her well, this certain disciple in Joppa. And I believe that God knew her humility was sufficient to allow such a display of favor and grace and power and significance. I think God knew that he could safely trust her humility with this fantastic miracle. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, hold your place there in Acts 9. We'll come back. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter would address this topic of humility. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. And you could wonder, we don't know, but you wonder if when Peter was writing this, if he didn't think back to events like what had happened there in Acts chapter 9 with Dorcas. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." Clothed with humility. Dorcas made clothes for other people, but she herself, I believe, was clothed with humility. Peter goes on to write here, he says, "And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble," as he did with Dorcas in this one example. In verse 6, it says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." This is how Dorcas lived her life. She humbled herself under the mighty hand of God. And indeed, God will exalt her in due time in what I believe will be the first resurrection for her. It's a beautiful example for us. Dorcas' life and her trial increased the reach and the impact of the church as a whole. In Acts 9 and verse 42, it says, "After this, that it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord." Their response was directed to God, not to Dorcas, because Dorcas was humble. See, brethren, humility facilitates peace. If we think about that description in Acts 9 and verse 31 of the church in that time and in that place, and they had peace, well, peace is built on humility. Humility among the people of God facilitates peace. It's basically a requirement for peace to exist. And peace is needed for there to be edification and growth. It's very difficult to grow and to produce spiritually if there's not peace. And it's needed very deeply to move forward to the kingdom of God. Humility is a very powerful tool. Is it any wonder that Jesus would open the Beatitudes with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? Don't you want to know what happened to Dorcas? I know I do. How long did she live? What did she do? Where did she stay? I look forward to hearing the rest of her story, but I suspect it will be something like this. "This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did." Brethren, I believe there are a number of takeaways from Dorcas' story if we want to have an Acts 9 verse 31 church experience. She gives us a real living example of how we can contribute individually to that Acts 9 31 description. Some of those takeaways would be not to dismiss or overlook gifts, talents, and abilities around us and in our own lives. No matter what we think of them, some could have looked at Dorcas and thought, she knits or sews or however she did this, and thought, it's not that important. But over the years, Dorcas's example in using her gifts brought this whole group of people together and knit them together. We shouldn't dismiss and overlook gifts and abilities, but rather we should bring 100% of our excitement, talents, and gifts and skills 100% of the time as we have the availability to the work of the church, to our calling and our process of conversion. This means we should take care not to dismiss the gifts and talents, abilities and contributions of others. Like Dorcas, we should contribute to, emphasize, and embrace the community of the Church of God. And we should practice personal humility. We've started a new calendar year, and with that, a number of annual reminders, things like taxes and school things and so forth. And we're also approaching the turning of a year on God's calendar, a time when we focus on evaluating our own spiritual growth and progress, juxtaposed against a very clear vision of our Savior. Let's be like that certain disciple in Joppa. Let's be like Dorcas. Let's engage and participate in our congregation. Let's use our gifts and our opportunities in the service of God and in the service of one another. Let's do our part to grow and strengthen our communal and family bonds that should tie us and knit us together. And let's practice humility, that it may one day be written of us. Then the church throughout all southern Indiana and Kentucky had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied.